Good morning, everyone. Bokeh Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel as we continue the course, The Chronicles of the Messiah. This is class 166 in the class. Today we'll be kind of jotting around in Mark 16, John 20, and Matthew 28. So if you look in your Bibles, you'll see that it is the last chapter of Mark, it is the last chapter of Matthew, it is the next to the last chapter of John. So we are getting pretty close to concluding the Chronicles of the Messiah, and we will continue to work towards that goal this morning as we look at we're going to start looking at the post-resurrection encounters, and there are a number of them. Hopefully the previous several classes has prepared you for the idea that, how these encounters are presented in the different Gospels sometimes don't always line up, right? So that's not a problem for us. We've discussed at length why that's not a problem for us. But just, again, be aware of that. But for the sake of, again, creating a chronicle, we will be looking at them. Is this the only possible order of encounters you could have? No, it's not. But it seems to be a very logical one as we will progress this week and next week. But do keep that in mind with the four Gospels and how they present their life and times of Jesus from Nazareth. All right. So we'll begin by looking at his first post-resurrection encounter with Mary from Magdalene, Migdal. But before we do that, let's get started with prayer. We pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, and grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and take them to heart, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so the first encounter, Miriam HaMagdalit, Mary Magdalene, Mary the one that is from the town of Migdal in the Galilee, which is a short walk from Capernaum, Jesus' hometown, where Jesus did his kind of hometown for his ministry, where he based everything out of. Let's look at Mark chapter 16, verse 9. And it says, when he rose from the dead on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had driven seven demons. Now, when the Apostle Paul lists the appearances of the risen Jesus, when he talks about the post-resurrection appearances of the Messiah, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, he appeared to Cephas, and that really is Kepha. Greek does not let you in names, proper names, especially masculine names, with the sound, so they always put a sigma there, an S. So Kepha becomes Kephas, all right? And then that becomes an English Cephas, all right? One of the things that this shows you is the early nature of 1 Corinthians, because guess what he's not called? Guess what name he isn't called by? Peter, right? That Greek name. He's called by his Aramaic name, Kepha. When Jesus says, you are Peter and upon you I'll build, you're this rock and so forth, he didn't say Petros. Jesus didn't speak Greek. He said Kepha. Right? Kepha is the Aramaic word for stone or rock. Okay? And so Paul calls him Kepha here, which shows Corinthians is one of the earlier letters we have of Paul, one of the earliest books of the New Testament that we have. And it's interesting that he's called Kepha. All right? But it says he appeared to Kepha, then to the 12. And Paul omits any mention of the women, as we've mentioned in another class. But as Kepha was the first among the men to see the risen Messiah, Mary Magdalene was the first of the women. Mary Magdalene and Simon Peter, Kepha, in some ways were kind of the lead disciples of their gender. All right, that's why we saw in previous classes when Peter and the beloved disciple were running to the tomb, who gets there first? It's the beloved disciple. But what does the beloved disciple do? He waits for Peter and lets Peter go in first. So that's a very clear indication of some kind of respect, right? That he knows to back off. He understands something about Peter. And there are other indications that seem to indicate that Peter has some kind of leadership role among the 12. All right. And so Mary is this among the women. She was the chief of Jesus' disciples among women who followed him, just as Simon Peter was in many ways, that among the 12. The long ending of the Gospel of Mark, which we have talked about last week as probably not original to Mark, but at the same time, nothing unbiblical about it, probably very much part of the early church's oral tradition, oral story that eventually gets tagged on to the ending of Mark, because we couldn't have a gospel ending without actual resurrection encounters, right? And so forth. We couldn't have an ending with people being scared and running off into the woods. But in this longer ending of the Gospel of Mark, it gives this brief description. He first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. When Mary first met Jesus, she was suffering from a debilitating affliction that the scriptures calls as she was being vexed by demons. Jesus liberated her and he gave her a new start in life. Now, here's something where you can separate fact from fiction, all right, in Jesus movies from the text, all right? What does the Bible never call Mary Magdalene? It never calls her this, never claims she's this, doesn't even really hint that she's this. She's not a prostitute, right? How many have heard Mary Magdalene was a prostitute? You all heard it. Come on. That is a classic teaching, and it comes from the Roman Catholic Church, and we've all inherited it, folks. We all have. It's almost in every Jesus movie that she's this whore that Jesus rescues and so forth. The text never says that. The reason it even gets hinted that it ever came into existence was the section after it talks about Mary Magdalene, this first encounter with Jesus, it then goes into a discussion about a prostitute. It's not the same woman. It's not the, it's a clearly different part of the text. It's a different story, all right? So, it's not a prostitute, never claimed she was a prostitute, all right? But it does tell us that she was vexed with 7 evil spirits, and that Jesus liberated her, gives her this new start in life. And she leaves her home in Magdala or Migdal behind, and she becomes a devoted disciple. She financially supports his work, and based upon what we know about first century Migdal and so forth, she probably was very wealthy and probably was some type of related to some kind of business there. What's fascinating about modern day Migdal is they now have uncovered the first century synagogue there. Not a fourth century and built over a first century. The actual first century synagogue in Migdal. Alright? Which meant that is the synagogue Mary worshipped in. And no doubt when Jesus decided to walk 5 minutes down the road to check in on Mary or hang out in that community, or as the Gospels tell us, that he preached in all the synagogues in Galilee, that when you go there and they still haven't even, a lot of times they'll take up the mosaic floors and kind of put reproductions down and put the nice original mosaic in a museum to preserve it. Right now, it's such a new discovery. It's still the real first century floor there, right? That is the first century floor. So you can literally touch the synagogue floor Mary and Jesus walked on. And you can go right across from it into the mikveh, and it would have been the mikveh Jesus would have went in before he went into the synagogue. It would have been the mikvehs that the apostles would have went in before they worshipped there, had any kind of ceremonial acts there. It's all been uncovered, and it's this really beautiful archaeological site. And what's really neat about it is the Sea of Galilee used to be much further in than it is now. And so you can see where the harbor used to be, because this was a harbor town, okay? And you can see where the original harbor used to be. In fact, you can see where, because all the water's recessed, you can see where they had built where boats would, essentially docks for the boats from the first century, all of this. So You can imagine Peter's boat docking there and so forth. But one of the neat things they did, and I'm usually not, when we're in the Holy Land, a big fan of like modern churches and so forth, because I'd really rather see like the first century floor Jesus walked on than a church built in 1972 or something like that. But this is a brand new church, but what's really cool is they built it right on the docks. And you know those infinity pools, you know what an infinity pool is, you know, where you goes off into the edge, and if you look at it from a certain angle, it just seems to go on forever. Well, they built this church, and they built the infinity pool around it, so that if you're in the church and you look out, it looks like the church is floating on the Sea of Galilee, because the window of the altar faces the sea, but you, all you see is water leading up to the sea, all right, that's built around it. And then the altar is kind of built like the front of a first century boat. Alright, so it looks like you're in, and the whole nave, the whole sanctuary is built like a boat. So you feel like you're actually in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. And it has beautiful mosaics, and it has little niches all the way around, dedicated to all the women mentioned in the Bible. And it's right there on the docks, and so it's a really neat, area that they're constructing there, and it's, they're building an institute for biblical studies, particularly that's geared towards the study of women in the Bible, because, you know, Mary Magdalene and so forth. And they have all kinds of neat stuff going up there. So when you go there, you can really get a flavor of what Mary's town was like, how important it was, how booming it was, and that if she's financially supporting Jesus' ministry, then she was part of some kind of industry there, in dealing with the harbor. So this is who Mary is. And because of this, because Jesus is the one that has freed her and liberated her and given her this new life that set her free, even from, by her being willing to follow him anywhere, it kind of set her free from being a slave to this world, or a slave to her job, or a slave to any of that. She's cut free from all of that. She's truly a disciple. And so she has a great love for him. And now she's face to face with him in the garden. And even though she should have all of this intimacy with him and familiarity with him, she doesn't recognize him. Okay, she doesn't recognize him. So this stranger then repeats the question that was posed by the angels in the tomb. Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking? Remember that question? And so this stranger asks her the same question again. And she does not recognize that this is the one that she is seeking. But I think also the way the gospel is written here, that's a message for us. I really think it's feeding off the theme that was developed in Mark's gospel, and including with that dramatic ending. Because Mark's gospel, I think, ended that way so that it could be our story. Did you ever read those stories as a kid where you got to determine the ending, right? And that's kind of how the book of Jonah ends as well. Did Jonah repent? Did Jonah come to his senses? Or did Jonah remain this stubborn kind of, it's only for my people and no one else kind of attitude? Right? We don't know. Because the idea would be, once you understand Jonah, you understand Jonah is really you. Jonah has the same bias as you do. Jonah has the same uncomfortable issues that you do. Jonah acts like you do. You realize you're Jonah. So, now what are you going to do? Are you going to repent? Are you going to change your ways? Are you going to keep going on being good old Jonah? And so Mark's gospel, even with this question, I think is a question for us. Like, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? The Jesus we think that we know and the Jesus that we seek is not always the same as the Messiah that lives and breathes. As you can see that through history, as his image and his ideas and so forth have been used and changed, and maybe who we think Jesus is isn't Jesus. And I've often said this, like when Jesus returns, and when he returns as a peyote bearded rabbi ready to celebrate the festivals, there's going to be a lot of people that are like, I don't know who that is, right? Jesus I'm looking for is wearing a Roman toga and it's going to be surfing in on clouds with blue eyes and blonde flowing hair. It's going to look like Apollo, right? So it's a good question to ponder. And it's another kind of good technique for Bible study in general, is go back and read through the Gospels And everywhere Jesus asks a question, or everywhere a major character asks a question, just pretend they're asking you that question, right? Whom do you seek? Why are you weeping? Right? Go back and look at these questions and study them as if they're being asked to you right now. Right? You are them, they are you. So I really think that's a good question for us, that sometimes maybe the Jesus we've bought into, we wouldn't recognize the real Jesus if we found him face to face either. All right? The risen one moved among men at times unrecognized, even by his own disciples. You can think of, as we'll get to eventually, the two on the road to Emmaus mistook him for a Passover pilgrim. We'll eventually get to discuss that encounter in the Chronicles. The disciples fishing on the lake mistook him as a stranger on the shore. And even while they ate with him, they suffered some lack of visual recognition. They really weren't sure. The resurrected body of the Messiah is flesh and bone, but maybe not necessarily according to the forms and functions with which we are familiar. I mean, what do we really know about what a resurrected body is and what it looks like and how it can function in this world? I mean, there's only been one of them so far, right? So we don't have really one to study and see how it works and see what it looks like. So apparently there's something about it where it has chameleon features, apparently. So Mary mistook him for the gardener, the caretaker of the orchard and the cemetery. And that's a logical assumption for her. Who else would be at the garden at that time? So still disoriented, she asked him if he might know the place where they had moved the body. But he gently interrupts her, and he speaks her name, right? He just says, Miriam. Now, this is actually an allusion, a verbal tally, if you will, back to one of Jesus' own teachings, which, when you get to that teaching, you'll see it was just a verbal tally, an allusion back to a teaching of Ezekiel and other prophets. But in John chapter 10, verse 3, Jesus said, my sheep will hear my voice when I call them by name, right? That my sheep will know me. When I call them by name, they will hear me. And so it's significant. It's no accident that in the story being told to you, she doesn't know who he is, but just by hearing her name, she then knows who he is. That's a clear allusion to my sheep will know my voice, right? And I will call them by name. John 20, verse 17, Jesus said to her, do not touch me, for I have still not ascended to my Father. And we're going to look at this in a couple of ways, because this is one of the texts, usually when it gets read in the lectionary, it's one of our, in one of our worship services, invariably it's one of the most popular ones I get questions at the door of like, why couldn't she touch him? Especially when you read later on in the Gospels, other people touched him, and what's he do to Thomas? Touch me, right? So what's going on here, okay? So I'll unpack a couple of them, and I'll then give you a clue for another one that's been discussed in a Torah Tuesday class at greater length, all right, for you to do on your own should you desire more information. So he speaks her name. The mist clears from her eyes because she clearly is one of the sheep from his flock, and his sheep know his voice, and he calls them by name. And she recognizes Jesus, sees that he's alive. She falls at his feet and cries out, Rabboni, which means my rabbi or my teacher. Now again, what happens next can cause possibly some confusion. Either she prostrated herself before him and attempted to lay hold of his feet, but he warned her, touch me not. Or she prostrated herself before her and laid hold of his feet, and he said, stop clinging to me. I want you to listen to the difference. The King James, as well as others, have essentially this. Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. Whereas the NASB and others have something like this. Stop clinging to me. Not touching me, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. The Greek would allow for either reading. Those who adopt the touch me not as the reading could encounter some difficulties. Why would the risen Jesus be reluctant to let Mary touch him? Would contact with her somehow hamper his ascension to the Father? Scholars have offered several unconvincing explanations, but none of them square well with the Peshat of the text. Note that later the same day, the women who went to the tomb took hold of Jesus' feet, and still later, Jesus invited the disciples to touch him in his wounds. So more likely, by using the idea of verbal tally, so we're going to let verbal tally in Scripture, because everything Jesus says ultimately finds its root and its source in the Scriptures. Mary had already taken hold of his feet when Jesus said, "Stop clinging to me." She had laid hold of his feet just like the woman in the Song of Songs. Song of Songs, chapter 3, verse 4. "I said to the angels, 'Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I left them when I found him whom my soul loves. And I held on to him and would not let him go.'" Jesus warned her that despite appearances, he had not returned to stay indefinitely. He had to ascend to the Father and to take his place in glory. The ascension was still part of the plan, part of the program, a necessary part of the program, because what happens at the ascension and eventually at Pentecost is what happens really that's being based on something from the Scriptures when Elijah leaves Elisha, right? What does Elisha ask of Elijah? Elijah's preparing him, going to leave, so forth. What does Elisha ask? "Let me see it," right? And so when Elisha sees it, what happens to Elisha? He gets a double portion, right? And from that, and some other instances, you get this teaching that when you see Azadik being consumed with the Shekhinah, and being consumed in the chariot and being ascended, just like Enoch was, just like Elijah was, just like Jesus was, that those who see it receive a double portion of the Spirit, right? And so that's why when you read the Gospels, he says, "This is necessary that I ascend to the Father," and so forth. It's wait and be part of it and see it. It was part of them being filled with the Spirit. It was part of them getting a dose of his Spirit. It was their Elisha experience to their Elijah. All right. And so he's letting them know, letting Mary know, that he still has to return to the Father. That she should not suppose that his appearance to her meant that the time had come when she might join him at the table in the Messianic era. Though the resurrection was a cause for joy, a time of absence still did lay ahead. We talked about that last week in the sermon with the little while, right? Was it his death and then his resurrection? Was it his ascension and then his return? So forth. In that respect, the word "stop clinging to me" would mean, "Do not try to hold on to me just yet. I'm only here a short while." A further implication of this interpretation suggests that subsequent to his ascension, there will come a time when he will be among his disciples forever. And then we may cling to him as much as we like. Now, what I think is more likely the case, all of that's good and fine, and all of that can be part of your diamond and part of the yeah and, but I think what's going on is a deeper component. That is, the Messiah, as he was prophesied and discussed in the Scriptures, was that he would be a prophet, a priest, and a king. In his earthly ministry, Jesus was primarily a prophet, meaning telling the Word of God, proclaiming the Word of God, predicting future, explaining past, doing all the things prophet does. Now, he wasn't just a prophet. Please don't think I'm saying that. He was in a prophetic role, right? He was the, capital T, capital P, the prophet, right? The prophet like Moses that was, you know, promised and so forth. But he was in a prophetic role, all right? When he returns, he will be in a kingly role. I mean, he wasn't king while he was here in his earthly ministry, right? He was not a king. He was not in a kingly role. That will be when he returns and when he takes his rightful place in Jerusalem and so forth. Okay, so what about the priest? That's what he is now, right? That's what he's doing now. He's in his priestly role now, interceding for us, mediating for us, doing all the things that a priest would do that's in the tabernacle above, the one not made with hands. All right? So what about priests do we know? It's not all the time. Sometimes you can touch a priest. Sometimes you can, right? And sometimes you can't. And apparently, just after the resurrection, he is still in some kind of priest mode where it's not proper to be touching him. Look on the website, look in the archives, find where this is discussed in great detail in the Shadows of the Messiah and how the resurrection actually began the priestly function of Jesus. Right? So then you had his time as prophet, he's currently in his time of priest, and he will return and take his role as king. Right? And so you have very priestly language here with this don't touch me kind of thing, like that at that moment something priestly was going on. Okay? But at other times it's okay to touch a priest, right? But that was discussed in another class, so be sure to look that up if that tinges your interest. My God and your God. John chapter 20, verse 17. Please go to my brothers and tell them that I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Now again, this just goes to show my raw genius from 3.5 years ago. Guess what this Thursday is? It's the Ascension, right? It's 40 days after the resurrection this Thursday. It's Ascension Thursday. And what are we talking about right here? Ascension. Right? I planned it that way. Planned to be talking about ascension, post-resurrection, hence at the ascension, the Sunday before Ascension Thursday. Okay? So please go to my brothers and tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Now, we'll get to it in a second, but hopefully, because you're good first century Hebraic thinkers, you hear verbal tally there, don't you? I mean, many of you got to be hearing some verbal tally there. You got to be hearing the quote from Scripture he's alluding to here. If not, we'll get to it in a second. So Jesus tells her to take a message to the brethren. Previously, he had spoken of his disciples as his brothers and sisters, such as in Mark 3, verse 35, when he said, "Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." But in this case, he heightened this fraternal language by the message that followed. He said, "I send to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Now notice that. Jesus here is referring to his Father as my God. So Jesus worshipped God, right? And he says, going to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now, several interpreters understand Jesus' language to be drawing a distinction between himself and his disciples. In that view, Jesus said, "your Father and your God," rather than "our Father and our God," to draw a distinction between his special relationship to the Father and that of his Father and his followers. I don't really buy into that. That's trying to protect. That's because when you start hearing Jesus say, "my God," if you are obsessed with the Trinity, you have to start going, "oh, no, 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 wait a second, everybody. Let's preserve the Trinity," instead of just letting the text be the text, all right? So we're not going to go there. We're going to let Jesus' words speak for itself. He calls God my God, okay? And when we pull in the verbal tally, we're going to see that he's definitely not calling in, trying to create some kind of distinction between his relationship as the only begotten Son of God in the flesh and our relationship as saying, "your God, my Father, your Father." He's not making any kind of distinction at all. In fact, the language he's using is actually even deeper inclusive. Okay? So, Jesus sends words to his brethren warning them, or not warning them, but letting them know what's coming up. Did the disciples ever assume that they shared the same familiar relationship with the Father that Jesus did? All right? Did they need correction on those lines? All right? That is, again, let's protect the Trinity like he had to let them know, right? If his point was only that their sonship was some kind of an inferior quality to their sonship, that really wouldn't be new information for them. Was that not also the case before the resurrection? I think instead we have a verbal tally to the rescue here that will help us with understanding exactly what Jesus is saying. Here's the best explanation of, "go tell my brothers and tell them that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." He is using the language of adoption and conversion that is derived from the story of Ruth. Ruth chapter 1 verse 16. "Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God." With those words, Ruth is declaring her allegiance to Naomi and to the Jewish people and to the God of Israel. Her declaration became a model emulated by Gentiles who wanted to graft themselves into the nation of Israel. That is what they would, that was literally part of the conversion liturgy, right? That your God is my God and your people is now my people. Similarly, the statement in John that Jesus here is one of identification, not of disjunction. Jesus is ascending to his Father, who now becomes the father of his disciples. Jesus uses this language from the book of Ruth to extend spiritual adoption, to give this adoption to his disciples. He brought his disciples into the same relationship that he enjoyed with the Father. That's the power here. They do enjoy the same relationship with the Father that he does, right? That's the power. That's the gospel. Previously, he spoke of an exclusive privileged relationship. He would often use my Father, but now he broadens the boundary to include the disciples. If he previously spoke of the Lord as his God, now he speaks of him as their God too. And so this is really where Jesus truly becomes their brother. Right? He's using that verbal tally. When you look at the context that is being used in Ruth, it's adoption language. It's conversion language. It's being put into the family kind of language, right? So the whole idea would be if you went out and adopted a baby, right, you would not want to raise that baby as always knowing like, well, we raised another, but you know our natural born children, we're really their parents. We're not really your parents, right? I mean, that's not how you would want to do that. You would want to instill in that child, even if they are aware of their adoption, you still want to instill in that child, I am your father, I am your mother, just as much as I am their father and their mother. That's the language of Ruth, and that's the language Jesus is using, that they are truly, they are on the same level that he is, that they have been brought up to this level. All right? And that's pretty powerful stuff, this kinship, this spiritual kinship with Jesus, this new solidarity of father and son and disciple, the son being raised, making them more than just servants, but giving them the rights and the privileges of sonship. John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So Mary reluctantly released Jesus' scarred feet from her clutches, rises to her feet, steps backwards, unwilling probably to take her eyes off of him for a while. Then reassured, she turns and hurries towards the city, carrying out his bidding. Right? So that's the first encounter with Mary Magdalene, the first kind of post-resurrection encounter Jesus has. The second one is the women from the Galilee, Matthew chapter 28, verse 9. The women quickly went out from the tomb in fear and great joy, and they ran to report to his disciples. And as they were going to report to his disciples, Jesus happened upon them and he said, Shalom Aleichem, that is peace to you. The women who had seen the angels in the tomb earlier in that morning were left in a state of shock. That's the ending of the Gospel of Mark, verse 8, chapter 16. All right, so they're in this shock. Mark says they went out and fled the tomb, trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to no one because they were afraid. They fled blindly at first, but then at some distance away from the tomb, you can imagine again, in a cinematography kind of way, you know, just this, or maybe even you can remember from childhood or something, if you were doing a little prank on someone and the neighbor opens the door and you just bolt, right? You just haul it. And you don't even think, you don't look back, you don't think where you're going, you're just hauling it. But eventually, right, you finally kind of run out of gas or feel you've gotten far enough away from that particular scene, and you kind of just stop and put your hands on your knees and are like, whew, right? And you kind of look at each other and give each other that look of like, can you believe what just happened? All right. So when they get to that point, breathing hard from the fright and the run, taking time to collect themselves, each woman kind of in their own way giving each other that look, They rehearsed the experience with each other, probably saying, did you see that? Did you hear that? Can you believe that? Showing this mixture, as Matthew puts it, of fear and joy, right? They're just not sure what to make of it. They discuss the situation, agree that they need to obey the directions the angel had given them, and so they return to the city to find the disciples and report what they had seen. They had not gotten far when they chanced upon a certain man on the road, right? The one they just can't recognize. And he strides towards them, greets them from a distance. Common greeting, all right? It's not going to be a unique greeting to Jesus alone. He says, Shalom Aleichem. But here with those words, again, they are reiterating the sheep know the voice. They didn't know who he was from a distance. They hear his voice, and they know at once it is their Lord. Hurrying forward, the women prostrate themselves, and they take hold of his scarred feet, just as Mary had done moments earlier. And he says gently, Matthew 28, verse 10, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. Okay? So they grab him, and they don't get told not to do it. So apparently, whatever priestly function needed to be done, and the tabernacle not made with hands, had been completed. And so he just tells them, yes, it's me. You need to go tell the gang and tell them to go to Galilee, just like I told them to. Told them all this was going to happen, but go to Galilee. And in the Galilee, they will see me. Okay. Matthew 28:11, the first fruit of the barley harvest. As they were going, men from the guard came into the city and told the leading priest all that had happened. So, again, you kind of have two stories going along. So you got the story of resurrection appearances and the disciples doing what they're doing. And then it's kind of like the camera flashes to a different scene, or the movie is kind of now going, meanwhile, during the same period of time, this is what these soldiers, you know, who got scared and ran off, this is what they're doing. And this is what's going on with the religious leadership and with Pilate and with the, you know, the Roman leadership. Meanwhile, these things are happening, you know, simultaneously. Okay. So earlier, when the Roman soldiers posted at the tomb, woke and discovered the tomb empty, no doubt they feared for their lives, as we've discussed why. And they dutifully went immediately to report the matter to Annas and Caiaphas, under whose charge Pilate had placed them. But they found the high priests were busy in the temple with some kind of Jewish harvest ritual, right? So what's going on here is, it often just gets called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as if it's one thing, but it's really, that's kind of where a part gets used to describe the whole. It's really three things happening in pretty short succession. All right, you have the day of Passover, which is a festival. The next day is a different festival called the Unleavened Bread. And then, which would be on Sunday that week, and we're going to talk about the calendar issues, is the festival of first fruits. All right? Well, for us, Sunday, Saturday night, the first day of the week. First fruits, okay? So those are three different things. They happen pretty close together, but they're three different events. Each of the festivals speaks of Messiah, describes Messiah, is fulfilled, filled full in Messiah. So Passover is about his death and the deliverance from death. Unleavened bread is about putting the bread into the earth. It's about his burial. It's about his time in the tomb, right? And first fruits is about the fruits coming out of the earth, right? The bread coming forth from the earth, right? So first fruits also has implications as to who Messiah is and what he's about. So at this point, this first fruit thing is starting to happen. The soldiers, you can imagine, waiting nervously outside the fortress Antonia, waiting for their audience with the high priest. They probably would have waited several hours while the priests were offering up the first fruits of the barley harvest. So when Jesus comes out of the tomb, the priest and what's going on in the temple is they're getting ready to offer the first fruits to God. Okay. So on that same day, Caiaphas and his associates, on the same day that they had tried Jesus, three apostles from the Sanhedrin went out to the barley field not far from Jerusalem. On the same day that the Romans bound and crucified Jesus, these emissaries from the Sanhedrin would have bound up the standing barley into bundles while it was still attached to the ground so that it would be easier to reap. So there are some more symbolic connections, right? While Jesus is being bound, they're binding up the harvest. Saturday night, when they returned to the barley field after the conclusion of the first day of Passover, crowds from the local villages gathered to witness the ceremony, banishing sickles. And these three emissaries from the Sanhedrin addressed the crowd, asking, "Has the sun set?" The people would have replied, "Yes." They would have repeated the question two more times, and they would have received a total of three affirmations from the villagers, so it would be an established matter. Then they asked three times, "Shall we cut with this sickle?" The crowd responded with three enthusiastic affirmations. Three times, these emissaries asked, "Shall we place the grain in this basket?" And three times, the reapers would have said, "Shall I begin to cut now?" Each time, the crowd would respond enthusiastically in liturgical form, "Yes." And in this manner, the new harvest began. The reapers would have collected three seas of barley in their baskets, carried it back to Jerusalem. The baskets contained more than enough grain to constitute a full sheaf's worth, which is known as an omer, enough to fulfill the Torah's mandate from Leviticus 23. "You shall bring in the omer of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and you shall wave the omer before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." The Torah prohibited using or eating any produce from the New Year's crops until the priest had offered the first fruits to the Lord. The barley crop ripens first in Israel, so the priesthood always offered an omer of barley. The commandment of the barley omer reminded Israel that the land and its produce first belongs to God, so they are returning the first fruits. Until the people harvested and offered the first fruits of the barley in the temple, the rest of the crops would not be considered kosher. So until there was this first fruits, everything else was not ready. That same night, the priests in the temple threshed, roasted, and ground the barley into flour. All night they prepared it. The same night that Jesus left the tomb, the priest refined the freshly milled flour by sifting it through 13 sieves. While the women discovered the empty tomb, the high priest were busy mixing the barley flour with oil and frankincense to prepare it as a bread offering. The priest mixed the flour into dough with olive oil and incense. Caiaphas took the batch of dough in the hand and waved it before the Lord as what the Torah calls a wave offering. Then he touched the barley flour to the corner of the altar. After the morning sacrifice and the additional Passover sacrifices, as discussed in Numbers 28, Caiaphas offered a portion of grain offering on the altar as a memorial portion. The priest baked the remaining part of the dough into loaves of unleavened barley bread to be shared among the priesthood. Caiaphas then would have concluded the ceremony by sacrificing a single male lamb as a burnt offering to accompany the new grain. And that day began the 50-day count up, not down, count up to Shavuot, Pentecost. Right? And so then the Torah says, for 50 days, every day you shall make a count, right, until you get to the next festival, which is Shavuot. That's called the counting of the Omer. Pharisees and Sadducees disagreed about this correct day for the barley ritual, as you might imagine. The Pharisees maintained that the day after the Sabbath, Leviticus 23 verse 11, referred to the 16th day of Nisan, right? The day following the Yom Tov of the festival of Passover. The Pharisees explained that the Torah referred to Yom Tov as the Sabbath because it was a special festive day with Sabbath work restrictions. And there's a lot to go for that argument. The Sadducees maintained that the day after the Sabbath referred to the day after the first Saturday, the weekly Sabbath, that fell during the week of Passover. And therefore, in their opinion, the day for offering the barley sheaf was always, always on a Sunday. Now, as you might imagine, Jesus decided, you know, I think the year that all this happens with me will be a year where both the Pharisees' calendar and the Sadducee calendar are on the same page. Because the Sunday was the 16th of Nisan, all right? The Pharisees had the upper hand because they had the support of the people. In the days of the apostles, the day after the Sabbath meant the 16th of Nisan. In that particular year, both opinions, though, coincided. Nisan 16 fell on a Sunday. By divine design, the ritual offering, the first fruit of the barley, omer, in the temple, coincided with the resurrection of the Messiah. Now, this doesn't go unnoticed. For instance, the Apostle Paul evokes the symbolism when he writes, quote, Messiah has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of all of those who are asleep. 1 Corinthians 15:20. The day of his resurrection begins the 50-day count to Pentecost. Right? And it's still the counting of the Omer in the Jewish calendar. And the church, those that are liturgical, we do the same thing, right? What have I been saying at the beginning of every worship service since we celebrated the resurrection? Easter is a 50-day season. Okay, that wasn't because some bishops decided that was a cool thing to do in the 4th century. Right? It's based on the biblical text, and it's actually still where the Jewish roots of our faith are still coming through. Right? And so we still count up to Pentecost, and on the 50th day, which for us will always be on a Sunday because of the resurrection and all that, 50 days later will always fall on a Sunday, we have Pentecost Sunday, right? We wear red and all that. That'll be May 15th this year. Okay, so there you can even see in the church's calendar where it's adopted, although it has shifted, unfortunately, to a solar calendar, it's still got some of its remnants. All right. The bribe, Matthew 28:13. Please say his disciples came during the night and stole him while we were sleeping. So when Caiaphas and Annas conclude this ritual, which, by the way, why I described all that in depth was because I want you to see this connection of as below, so above. This whole connection that these rituals, these actions, just like with the Passover Seder, weren't just kind of silly things that for some reason God decided to see if we do if he told us to do them. What would be beautiful, again, from a cinematography point of view is showing the priest in the temple doing these rituals and then flashing quickly back to what was going on in the life of Jesus at that time, right? So you would have them going out into the field and binding the harvest, and then it would flash and it would have you them binding Jesus to the cross and so forth, you know, and throughout. So literally everything that they were doing, it was almost as if it were this supernatural chessboard, and the moves they were making were taking place in the actual life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, that's why I read all of that and discussed all of that. So that you could see how he's filling full these festivals, right? So when you read and hear all of that, again, just imagine Caiaphas is saying certain prayers and saying certain words, and then you'd flash back and flash over, and you'd see at the exact same time he's doing that, these things are happening in Jesus' life. And so when they're waving it and giving back to God the first fruits from the ground, right, Jesus is coming out of the ground, right, as the first fruit from the ground, you know, as one being has been offered to his Father, right, and he's coming out as a first fruit, right? And then as that first fruit that Caiaphas does then makes all other fruits of the field and so forth kosher and acceptable, so too Jesus' resurrection from the dead is what makes us all have this hope and all of this being grafted in, right? You have all these beautiful connections. So keep that in mind, right, when I was going through that. So as all of that's finally concluded, Caiaphas and Annas, you know, are done, and they're thinking, well, I can go home and take a nap now. I'm really tired. They are met with these Roman soldiers who tell them. The nervous guards describe how they had been there at their post when they fell to the earth around them, when they felt the earth around them trembling. They explain what they saw, a frightening godlike being blazing the lightning and shooting like a comet coming from the sky appearing before them, rolling back the stone, breaking the seal. The men collapse under this kind of shock, supernatural spell. When they awoke, the body's gone. The grave clothes remain inside the tomb. Now, obviously, the chief priests regard the story with some suspicion. Perhaps these superstitious Romans had seen something. But more likely, from Caiaphas and Annas' position, they're probably thinking they'd fallen asleep, and the disciples of Jesus stole the body. and now they're inventing this whole story to conceal their negligence. In that case, you also got to think about Annas and Caiaphas as Sadducees. What do they not believe in as Sadducees? They don't believe in a resurrection? Like, as a theological point, it has even nothing to do with Jesus, right? They don't believe in it, period, in any way, shape, or form. They also don't believe in angels and demons and supernatural things. So the idea of, even if you took Jesus out of the equation, which is pretty impossible to do, but even that, they're not going to ever buy into a resurrection account, and they're never going to buy into some kind of supernatural being account. It doesn't fit in their theology at all. Independent of Jesus ever existed or not, they wouldn't believe a story that involved angels and resurrection, right? In addition to all the other baggage they have, because it is Jesus, okay? So Caiaphas and Annas consult with a few of their colleagues, and they agree that if the soldiers' version of the story begins to circulate, the consequences for them are going to be disastrous. The man's followers would continue to propagate Jesus' deception from their point of view, and the Pharisees would be quick to support a resurrection story. The people would denounce the Sadducean leaders. They might attempt to place the guilt for his blood on their hands. So they took a sum of money, returned to the place where the guards waited. Annas placed the generous bribe before the soldiers and said, Matthew 28, verse 13, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." The soldiers began to object, because in the Roman army, if you fall asleep on duty, at the best, you were severely punished. At worst, you were beheaded. Annas assures them, verse 14, "If this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." Yeah. Verse 15, "So they took the money and did as it was placed in their mouth, and this rumor has gone out among the people to this day." The story of the conspiracy in Matthew 28 addresses the historical situation at the time the Gospel of Matthew was written. When Matthew wrote his Gospel, the story of the stolen body was still circulating in the Jewish community. The Jewish believers were still in a heated argument about Jesus with the broader Jewish world. And the Jewish believers found themselves frustrated by the conspiracy theory answer to their claims for a resurrection. The conspiracy theory is still with us to this day, and like all conspiracy theories, it subsists on a complete lack of evidence. Proponents of conspiracy theories regard the absence of evidence as proof of the conspiracy. The Orthodox Jew and the New Testament scholar Pinchas Lapide, which I would encourage you, if you have not done so, Pinchas Lapide is a blessed memory now, but Pinchas Lapide, Rabbi Pinchas, was a phenomenal individual. He was an Orthodox Jew in every meaning of that word, but he was also a New Testament scholar, okay? And he enjoyed, loved, and engaged in active dialogue with the Christian community and Christian scholars. And he wrote a phenomenal book called The Resurrection of Jesus, right? And my book, How Firm a Foundation, quotes heavily Pinchas Lapide in his book, The Resurrection of Jesus. Because Pinchas, Rabbi Pinchas, argued that I am an Orthodox Jew. I am not a Christian. I am not a Messianic Jew. I do not believe Jesus was the Messiah, right? That's how he'd begin. But then he would say, but I have no doubt in my mind he bodily rose from the grave. Right? And that's what this book's about, right? So he makes it very clear. I'm not trying to convince you Jesus is Messiah, because I don't believe he was the Messiah. But I am telling you he rose from the grave. All right? And then he argues from a Jewish point of view why Jesus was a righteous Tzaddik, and why if a righteous Tzaddik died the death that he died, why the Jewish person would expect nothing else but Jesus to rise from the dead. Right? And so he talks about that. He talks about the phrase on the third day. He goes into all kinds of really great stuff. But then he also uses, which is part of what I used in my book, How Firm a Foundation, that I got from Pinchas, this idea. He looks at the early community of Jesus followers, early community of Jewish Jesus followers. Right? What do we know about them? They were, when Jesus was with them, they were somewhat cowardly. They were little timid and so forth. And then what happens after they have this resurrection experience? They become bold. They change the world. They're not only willing to die for their faith, they do die for their faith. And Pinchas says, myths don't make martyrs. Right? He said, one of his chapters says, look, if the disciples pulled off this hoax, like they stole the body, or they hid the body, or they knew he didn't rise, if they did that, when their family started dying in front of their face, and all they had to do to stop that was say, okay, he didn't rise, we faked it, and then not only would their wife and children be saved, they would be saved, and they would be fine, but instead they said, you're going to have to kill my children in front of my face, because he rose, right? No one's going to go through that for a myth that they made up. Myths don't, you're not going to die for what you know is a lie. And even more than that, even if you're willing to die for a lie, a whole community of you, someone's going to crack. None of them crack. None of the 11 crack. Right? None of them. And none of their disciples crack. And none of those 70 that is talked about, or those 500 that Paul talks about, none of them crack. They all willingly suffer persecution, death, and being ostracized from their community, right? And Pinchas Lapide says, there's no louder testimony than that, right? But he also has powerful theological arguments on why a sinless... Jesus is not the Messiah, but he was sinless, all right? He doesn't have a problem with them being sinless. And he doesn't have a problem with them rising from the dead. So it's a very interesting read. All right, because you would think that it would be impossible for someone to say those kinds of things. So here's my question for you. What do you do with a rabbi who says, I believe Jesus was sinless. I believe he was crucified unfairly. That he was Son of God. And that he bodily rose out of the grave. And that his teachings have transformed the world and brought a consciousness of the one true God of Abraham to all of the world. What do you do with that, Jew? You ready to cast him into hell? What has he confessed about Jesus that you would deny? Sinless, Son of God, rose from the dead, his gospel changes the world. Right? It's tough, isn't it? It's really tough. Right? Things aren't always as easy as they seem. Read his book. So Pinchas Lapide points out that if the disciples were actually perpetuating this hoax, they would not be unable to explain the zeal and the sudden joy that transformed these fishermen from the Galilee into people that have changed the world and are still changing the world 2,000 years later. Okay? As well as myths don't make martyrs. This conspiracy theory, Lapide says, cannot explain how Paul would confidently speak of more than 500 eyewitnesses. The resurrection of Jesus is a historical fact that can be accepted on the basis of eyewitness testimony. I encourage you to read How Firm a Foundation. There's a whole chapter on that. And it can also be proven more readily than most accepted facts of history. And that's really the point of How Firm a Foundation. That what we cling to as Jesus followers can be proven from a logical, academic point of view more readily, with more evidence than most other facts of accepted history. In fact, maybe you guys knew this. I was blown away by this. And I actually truly researched this. George Washington wasn't the first president of the United States. First elected president. Well, he's not even that. He's the first president under the current Constitution. There were 8 other presidents before him. Right? So, be careful what you think's accepted history. And the resurrection of Jesus can be proven with just facts more than that. So, always research, including who the first president. That blew me away. I could not believe it. I could not believe. And why have to change the story? It doesn't change anything. It doesn't change anything except for now you begin to wonder, maybe it does, because if it doesn't change anything, why is it wrong to tell people like John Hancock was really the 5th president of the United States? He's actually, I think, the 5th and the 8th. Why are you keeping that from us? Why is our kids' textbooks not saying that? Why are you wanting us to buy into George Washington so much? Now you've created doubt, right? If you just told me the truth, I wouldn't care. So always check the facts. And that's what happens with this conspiracy theory, like, and all the theories about, well, he didn't die, he was only swooning, like, you know, to the point where you almost die, and so you're unconscious, and then he comes to it, you know, he snaps to it in the tomb, and he gets out. All these theories can't hold water, and they just can't hold water in a logical way, all right? And so Pinkus Lapide in his book really describes and discusses all of those. I beg, borrowed, stole, and ripped him off in my book, although I do quote him and therefore give him credit. But the resurrection is historical fact, and has more evidence for it than probably any other historical event. And it's been more scrutinized probably than any more historical event. All right, so now that I've challenged your view of U.S. history and all of that. No, seriously. I mean, I know you'll just Google it, but Google will actually tell you the answer, too. You can even do more than Google it. We had presidents before George Washington. When we were the Confederation of the 13 colonies and so forth, there were presidents. All right, let's close with a blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.